Go ahead and turn in your Bibles over to 1 Timothy. We'll be continuing through 1 Timothy chapter 4 this morning in verses 6 through 8. 1 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8, it reads, pointing out these things to the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. But refuse godless myths fit only for old women. On the other hand, train yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily training is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Heavenly Father, as we come to your perfect, authoritative, inerrant, sufficient word, I pray that you would help me to declare boldly and accurately what you have revealed. I pray that we would understand what you would reveal to us this morning, that we would listen to it with hearts that love you and desire to be conformed to the image of Christ, that we would listen with an intention to repent of sin, that we would listen with a desire for sin to be exposed. Lord, help us this morning to love your word and to love Christ more than we did when we arrived. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we continue working through the section of 1 Timothy, it'll be helpful just to point out how much is woven through these various sections of 1 Timothy, the way that as believers we are called to treasure the Word of God, the emphasis upon the centrality of the Word of God for the life of the believer and for the body of Christ. We cannot function in the way that God has designed as believers, and we cannot function correctly as a church in the way that God has designed if we lose focus from the primacy of the Word of God and the centrality of the Word of God in all that we do and all that we say. We saw that last week. We saw the dangers of setting aside the Word of God, that when we set aside God's Word, that leads someone's faith to fall away. When they lose focus on God's Word and they lose focus on what He has said, when it does not control all that they do and all that they believe, then that is a standard which leads their faith to fall away. We saw in verses 1 through 5, I'm in the wrong chapter. Now, that wasn't verses 1 through 5. We did see verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4. There are three things that really mark false teachers and three characteristics that mark a faith which falls away. And we saw that these people listen to false doctrine, that they add to the scriptures, and ultimately that they reject God's goodness. And we're going to see in our section this morning the same focus on the centrality of the Word of God as we continue through what Paul says to Timothy in verses 6 through 8. For a moment, let's zoom out and be reminded of Paul's purpose in writing this letter in the first place. We've mentioned as we've been working throughout this letter that Paul wrote this because he desired primarily two things. He desired for the church in Ephesus to be a healthy church, and he desired for Timothy to be a faithful pastor. And so everything that Paul writes is to accomplish those two things, that the church would be equipped for what it needs to do, and that Timothy would be equipped to be a faithful and to pastor effectively in the church. We saw how Paul started out the letter with his greeting to Timothy, his reminder of what Timothy was to be doing, and a reminder of some core doctrines of the Christian faith. And from there, in the end of chapter 1 and going through chapter 2, Paul moved through some issues of church order and the roles of men and women in the church and what they are called to do. And then coming into chapter 3, Paul goes over the qualifications for leaders within the church, what their lives are to look like, what they are to be characterized in order to be qualified to serve in the various capacities of elder or of deacon. And now as we come into chapter 4, Paul narrows his focus and he begins to address Timothy directly. So far, he's been talking to Timothy and addressing him, but he's been addressing him about what the church needs to do and what the church needs to be about. Now he narrows that focus to telling Timothy what Timothy needs to be about and what Timothy needs to do and what he needs to be focused on, how Timothy is to operate within his role as pastor of the church in Ephesus. Chapters 4 and 5 are written directly to Timothy to equip him for his own maturity and faithfulness, to equip him to pastor faithfully as a good servant of Christ. The general instructions that we saw in chapters 2 and 3 would have had implications for Timothy, like the elder qualifications, but now Paul moves from the general to the specific. He addresses Timothy directly with the things that he must be doing personally in his ministry as pastor. Think for a second, even though Paul is directing this to Timothy directly, even though he's writing directly to Timothy, he wrote this in a public letter that was to be read to the entire church. Paul is telling Timothy how to faithfully pastor, but he wants the entire church in Ephesus to know what a faithful pastor is supposed to look like. There are so many today who misunderstand what a pastor is or what a pastor is called to do. People often don't know, sadly, what Scripture says regarding leaders in the church. And even when they do know, often pastors are not held accountable to what Scripture says. So many churches are following a person or an individual instead of following Scripture. Whatever that person does, that church body assumes that is right because the pastor is doing it. That man sets the standard. That is not how Scripture presents it. The standard is publicly available to everyone. The leaders within the church are to be held accountable to the standard of what Scripture says. Paul wanted the church in Ephesus to be equipped and to be able to hold Timothy accountable to the standard of pastoral faithfulness that is being presented here, just like you are called by Scripture to hold us as elders accountable to what Scripture says we are to be doing and what our lives are to be marked by. So this morning, if you're taking notes, we're going to see three marks of a good servant of Christ. Three marks of a good servant of Christ. The first mark that we see, a good servant of Christ is immersed in the Word. A good servant of Christ is immersed in the Word. We see that in verse 6. Notice there is an inherent contrast here between the practice of the false teachers who twist Scripture, who set aside the Word of God so that Paul said they can pursue demonic doctrine, so that they can listen to deceptive spirits. There's a contrast between that and the practice of a faithful pastor like Timothy, one who is called to be completely immersed in and controlled by the Word of God. We see two different facets of this in verse 6. The first facet that we see of how the pastor, the faithful servant of Christ, is to be immersed in the Word, we see there in the very beginning of the verse when he says, in pointing out these things to the brothers. So the first way that a good servant of Christ is immersed in the Word is that he is immersed in its proclamation. A good servant of Christ is immersed in the Word by being immersed in its proclamation. That is how he honors Christ. Paul says that he is to be pointing these things out to the brothers or putting these things before the brothers, depending on your translation. So what are these things that Paul is talking about? What is it that Paul is to put before the brothers? This could be what Paul has just said in the beginning of chapter 4, the warning about a false faith that falls away and the false teachers in the church. But I think more likely what Paul means is everything that he has said so far in this letter, all that he has instructed Timothy in doctrine and in the church and what the church is to be doing. Timothy is to set these things before the brothers. He is to faithfully present this to the church, all the warnings about false teachers, all the instructions regarding the roles of men and women in the church, the qualifications for leaders. Timothy is to faithfully pass these things on to others. He is to take what Paul has said to him, and he is to make it a public knowledge. And notice, Paul says that he's present these things to the brothers. When Paul says this, he doesn't mean the other elders in the church, and he doesn't mean just the men of the church. Paul is simply just using a familial term to refer to the church body as a whole. Timothy is to proclaim what Paul has said to him. He's to give instruction to the entire church. Now, there's broader implications for this. In this context, clearly, Paul is most specifically referring to what he has said in this letter. Of all that he has said so far would be what he's thinking of specifically. But really, the implications would be for Timothy's proclamation of the word as a whole. Timothy is to be a faithful proclaimer of God's inspired word. He was to take what had been given to him in the inspired letters of the New Testament, along with all of the Old Testament scriptures that were already available to him, and he was to be continually presenting these things to the church body. The form of the verb speaks to something that's done continually and repetitively. This wasn't a one-time thing that he was to take this letter and present it and move on. He was to be continually presenting God's truth to the church. We see this theme consistently in Scripture of the central nature of God's word and its proclamation for the people of God. Recently, when we looked at the qualifications for deacons, and we went back to Acts chapter 6 when we saw deacons originally established, what was the motivating factor in that? The needs, the physical needs of the church were preventing the elders from two things, prayer and the public reading of Scripture, which would have included its proclamation. That is to be the central focus of the leaders of the church, making the word of God known and understood to the people of God. Even more specifically, turn for a moment to 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 16. We see probably one of the clearest commands for the word to be preached among the people of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 16, and we'll read through chapter 4, verse 2. Paul says, "All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, Paul moves from the nature of Scripture. Don't miss this transition. Paul talks about the nature of what Scripture is, what is useful for, that it is God-breathed. God exhales His word, and we have it here in our hands, the very breath of God. There is nothing man-made or manufactured about Scripture. It is all that God wanted us to have. And because of that, look what Paul is able to say to Timothy. "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and teaching." Because of what the word of God is, because of what it is in its very nature, it is the lifeblood of the church. It is what a pastor is called to be immersed in doing, to preach the word. These are Paul's dying words to Timothy. Paul knows he will not get anything else to say to Timothy. What is it that he wants to impress on Timothy to make sure Timothy never forgets? So he charges him in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus to preach the word, to preach it all the time, to never tire of it, to never give up on doing it, to do it all the time, to do it in every way that is necessary. That is the role that the Word of God is to have in our church, and it is what a good servant of Christ is called to do, to be immersed in the proclamation of the Word. We turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We see this is exactly what Paul has in mind when he says to point these things out or set these things before the church. This word for setting something before it implies giving something in a way that is both purposeful and gentle. Paul is not telling Timothy to rebuke the church. He's telling him that he must take the doctrinal instructions and warnings of the letter, and he is to lovingly pass those on to the rest of the church body. As we've said, this word implies not that it is a one-time thing, but it is a continual, repetitive action. He is to be continually presenting these necessary truths to the church. Now, why is it so important for a pastor to be faithful in how he presents the Word of God to the people of God? If you were with us last Sunday evening when we looked at Hebrews chapter 5, there is a lot of overlap between what we see here and what we saw in those verses. The people of God are sustained by His Word. It is God's Word that is able to grow us up into maturity, to teach us who God is and what He expects from us. Hosea 4:6, it says that God's people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. We are on a path to self-destruction when we do not understand, when we do not know what the Word of God says. Listen to me, believer. There is nothing, nothing else in all of creation which can claim to be the inspired, inerrant, authoritative, sufficient Word of God. There is nothing else but the book that you hold in your hands. And when pastors do not preach the Word, then that is the thing that they deprive the people of God from. If a church starves to death spiritually, that fault can be laid squarely upon the pastors and elders of that church. Churches starve when pastors fail to preach the Word. A good servant of Christ is to be immersed in the proclamation of the Word. But secondly, we see he is to be immersed in the study of the Word. Look what he says in pointing these things out to the brothers. You will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine which you have been following. So not only is Timothy to be immersed in proclaiming the Word of God, he is to be immersed in the study of the Word of God. Now, this word here, being nourished, depending on your translation, it may say trained by, it may say nourished. The word in Greek, it means a variety of things. It has a large semantic range, but I think given Paul's intention here and what he's telling Timothy, nourished is probably a better idea of what Paul's getting across. It's necessary that a pastor be trained in the Word, but a pastor must also be personally sustained by the Word. He must be fed by the Word if he is going to be found faithful. If the pastor is not himself dependent upon the Word in every aspect of his personal life, if it does not control what he does, if it is not the thing that sustains him through dark days, if it is not where he goes to find hope, how can he present it in that way to others? We saw that Timothy is to proclaim the Word externally, but he is also called to possess and dwell on the Word internally. It must be the thing which provides health and healing to his soul. Notice how Paul highlights the object of this nourishment. It's to be the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine. The words of the faith, in some ways you could argue that what Paul means when he says the words of the faith would simply be a reference to Scripture. But I think Paul is being more specific and precise than that. It is the words of the faith. I think most likely what Paul is saying and what he's referring to is the gospel itself, the words which embody the faith to which we hold and all that that would contain. Now, Timothy is to be nourished by the truth of Christ and him crucified. Alongside this, Timothy is to be nourished by the words of the sound doctrine. Literally, the Greek says of good doctrine or good teaching. Think about the contrast. The false teachers, they were nourished by deceptive teaching. They were nourished by demonic doctrine. And by contrast, Timothy is to be nourished by the good doctrine that comes from the purity of God's word. For Timothy to be good in the way that he is called to be, he must feed upon the goodness of God's word and the goodness of a proper understanding of the truth. I think perhaps the reason Paul splits apart the words of the faith and the words of sound doctrine is because Timothy is to continually have the gospel before him and the truth of the gospel. It is not that he is to only feed upon the gospel. It is not that he is to only feed upon the truth of salvation. He is to feed on other things too. He is to feed upon deep doctrinal truth. He is to ensure that his understanding of the word is accurate and faithful. He is called to cut the word straight. But in all that he does, he is never to lose sight of the centrality of the gospel to everything that he does as a pastor. The centrality of the gospel to everything that we do as believers. Everything he does as a minister, everything he does as a good servant of Christ Jesus is to be with the truth of the gospel continually before him. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that he determined to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. There were plenty of other things that Paul did teach the church in Corinth, and yet he never lost sight of the centrality of the gospel message. In the same way, Timothy is to be nourished by the truth of the gospel and by the sound doctrine of the Word of God. A believer, it is so necessary for a pastor to be nourished by God's Word. If a pastor is not himself sustained by the Word that he preaches, then he is at best an ineffective tool, and he is at worst a hypocrite. The Word of God is the only thing that makes a pastor able to be a good servant of Christ Jesus. The pastor cannot give what he does not have. If he is not himself dependent upon God's Word, then he will be unable to help others become dependent upon God's Word. As John Kitchen says, he who does not feed himself will be unable to feed others. Think with me about the consequences of a pastor who fails to be nourished by the Scripture, fails to be nourished by the words of the faith and the words of sound doctrine. The pastor becomes malnourished, dry, sinful. He does not look like Christ. He fails to become above reproach. He fails to live out all the characteristics that we already saw in 1 Timothy 3. His teaching becomes anemic, and eventually, tragically, the church drifts doctrinally and falls into error. Now, those are the consequences of a pastor who fails to be nourished by, fed by the Word of God. And sadly, we see that all around us all the time. And how do churches fall into error? How do they fall away from the clear, good standard that we have? It's because those who led the church failed to be first themselves conformed to what God says. They failed to be fed by God's word, and so they could not feed the sheep. Now, Paul here, he's not rebuking or admonishing Timothy. He's telling him to excel still more. And notice what he says. It's the words of the faith and the words of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Timothy has already been faithful. He's already been following the words of the faith and the good doctrine. He's already been conforming himself to it. And Paul is encouraging him to continue doing so. Timothy is going in the right direction, but he cannot afford to take his foot off the gas pedal. He must continue to constantly nourish himself on the word of God and to be conformed to it, because this is the only thing which will sustain him in ministry, both sustaining his soul and sustaining his faithfulness. So first, a good servant of Christ Jesus must be immersed in the word. Secondly, a good servant of Christ rejects spiritual speculation. Good servant of Christ rejects spiritual speculation. We see that in the first half of verse 7. Paul says, but refuse. Godless myths fit only for old women. Or in the ESV, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. In the Legacy Standard that I'm reading, verse 7 starts with the word but. Now, there is a contrast between verse 6 and 7 that doesn't come out in the ESV, but I think that contrast there is appropriate. It's in the Greek. In contrast to what Timothy is to do in being nourished by the word, he is also to reject godless myths. He is to reject spiritual speculation. This is the first imperative that we see in that passage. In this passage, Paul commands Timothy to reject these things. In verse 6, Paul explained to Timothy how he could be a good servant of Christ, but here tells him to be a good servant of Christ, he must reject these things. This is an interesting phrase in the Greek. As we said, the ESV translates it as irreverent, silly myths. LSB takes it a little bit more literally from the Greek and says, godless myths fit only for old women. We're going to look at these words one at a time and see how they come through from the Greek. The word translated as godless or irreverent, it refers to something which is profane, totally worldly, ungodly, irreligious, and vile. It's a word that means to violate the sanctity of something. These myths that Paul is talking about, these godless, irreverent myths, are something that are sacrilegious. They are completely devoid of truth. They are things which make a mockery of what God has said. The next phrase here is two words in the Greek. One is the word translated as myth. This means something which is a fiction, a fable, an invention, or falsehood. The other word, in the way that it was used at the time that Paul was writing this letter, it was used, quote, to describe something as characteristic of an old woman, especially framing it as silly or superstitious. A slightly more modernized understanding of that word would be this definition, something that is speculative or legendary information that lacks Christian value. So colloquially, in English today, this is something that we would call an old wives' tale. It's silly, it's fictitious, it's foolish. People don't really believe it. They shouldn't believe it. Silly things that only those who are completely gullible would believe. And so if we put these together, we see Paul's telling Timothy to reject things that are ungodly fiction that is characterized by being speculative and foolish. So what were the content of these fanciful myths and speculations that Timothy was to reject? Some think that maybe this was some kind of proto-Gnosticism that had crept into the church, myths that the Gnostics would believe, some hidden spiritual meaning. I think we've already seen elements of the godless myths that Paul is talking about through the book of Timothy. These godless myths and old wives' tales are what we saw earlier in chapter 1. Right? These are the vain discussions and endless genealogies that Paul talked about, that the false teachers were obsessed with. They're the doctrines of demons that Paul talked about just a few verses earlier. And we don't know the full content of what the false teachers were saying, but we do know that it was godless and that at its heart, it was a rejection of God's word. These are probably the same or similar problems in the church when Paul wrote his second letter to Timothy. 2 Timothy 2, verse 23, Paul tells Timothy to refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. That's what these are. Foolish, ignorant speculations, myths, and foolish fiction. You can see what Paul is implicationally saying about the false teachers and those who follow them. Now, this false teaching, it's something that is ludicrous, that is silly. It is something that would only be believed by those who are gullible and foolish. So by implication, that is what Paul is saying about the false teachers and those who follow them. And the same could be said now. The same is true for us today. Anyone who would reject the clear teaching of God's word and wander into speculation, Scripture says that that person is gullible and that they are foolish. When those in academia speculate that perhaps Paul didn't write his epistles, that maybe they were written hundreds of years later and just attributed to his name, you're being speculative and foolish, gullible. When someone rejects the clarity of God's word in the name of embracing what mankind says is indisputable scientific fact, they are being gullible and foolish. Every time we reject the clear teaching and authority of God's word in our daily lives, instead trusting in our own understanding, doing what is right in our own eyes, we are being gullible and foolish. What is it that causes someone to forsake the clear teaching of Scripture and run after myths and speculation? What motivates somebody to do something like that? Put simply, this is what somebody does when they are not content with what God has said in His Word. When we desire more information, more clarity, more knowledge than what God has chosen to reveal in His infinite wisdom and in His perfect word, we start chasing after speculations to satisfy the craving, the sinful craving of our hearts. Beloved, there are many things which I wish God had chosen to explain more, things which I struggle to understand. And yet God, in His absolutely perfect wisdom, revealed everything that is necessary for life and godliness in His word. There is not one thing which we need to know that God forgot to put in His word. When we truly believe that about God's word, that it is perfect and sufficient and clear, we will not chase after speculative, foolish myths. Paul says that Timothy is to refuse these things. He is to reject them outright. Timothy is not to entertain discussions. He is not to politely agree to disagree for the sake of the false teacher's feelings. The rejection is not a rejection of believing these things in so much as it is a rejection of even entertaining them in the first place. Now, Timothy is not to engage with them. He is to reject conversations about them. Now, obviously, Paul is not saying that Timothy is to put his head in the sand and pretend that these conversations aren't happening. Rather, he is not to have any type of conversation which would allow someone to think that these beliefs are acceptable. He is to oppose them. And anytime these things are talked about, it is only to be for that purpose. We live in an age of duplicity where everybody's beliefs are supposed to be presented as equally credible, where everybody is supposed to be able to simply agree to disagree. Timothy is to avoid being sucked into the belief himself, and he is to keep others from being sucked into them as well. those dabbling in silly myths, in foolish spiritual speculations, always seek to have their wayward thinking justified by others. They'll bring it up in conversation, hoping for someone to tell them that their beliefs are credible. This often comes in the form of simply asking innocent questions. And yet underneath is a motive to lead away from the truth and to lead into something that is false. When a pastor engages this type of speculation, he not only makes himself vulnerable to false teaching, but the entire church. And when it comes to heresy, when it comes to false teaching, when it comes to myths, foolish wives' tales, there should be no quarter given. There is no place, there is no room for heresy within the body of Christ. The pastor must reject all forms of spiritual speculation because he has been charged by God to guard the flock, to keep heresy from coming into the church. It is to be utterly refused and rejected. It cannot be tolerated. So first, a good servant of Christ is immersed in the Word. Second, a good servant of Christ rejects spiritual speculation. And the third, a good servant of Christ is consumed with godliness. A good servant of Christ is consumed with godliness. In the second half of verse 7 through the end of verse 8, it reads, "On the other hand, train yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily training is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." And we see another contrast in this verse, in contrast to the godless myths and the foolish wives' tales of verse 7. Timothy is to discipline himself for godliness. Paul gives us the command in the second half of verse 7, then gives us an explanation for this command in verse 8. Notice he is to train himself for the purpose of godliness. Paul uses the same word here that we saw last Sunday evening in the book of Hebrews chapter 5. This is a word that we get a gymnasium from. In Hebrews, when we saw it, it was focused on theological maturity, that the believer is to be trained in a deep understanding of Scripture, that he is to be spiritually mature in his understanding of what the Word of God says. By contrast, 1 Timothy is focused on the training of godly character. That is what is to be produced by training of theology, at least what it should produce. Now, this word, it gives the picture of an athlete or a wrestler, someone who is training for competition, training to be as physically fit as they possibly can. When someone trains physically as an athlete at this capacity, they do it in an all-consuming way. Every part of their life is to be intentionally tailored to enhance their athletic performance. Time spent in practice, that's simply part of it. The amount of time set aside to make sure you're getting enough sleep to be able to properly train and recover. The types of food that you eat, how often or how little food you eat. Many other activities have to be turned down because the athlete can't afford the time to do anything else that will conflict and interfere with having enough time to practice and to train. The training itself is physically grueling. It demands maximum effort and self-discipline to push through pain. When you're tempted to stop or to give up, to not give it your all, that is the picture of what training to pursue godliness should look like. Anything which will interfere with your pursuit of godliness must be ejected from your life. Everything you do It's filtered through the paradigm and the lens of whether or not it is going to assist you in your singular pursuit. No sacrifice is considered too great. In the moments when it is difficult, when it is painful, when your endurance feels low, you continue to push through. Now, one commentator, talking about the meaning of this word, train, says, all restraint was to be removed in order to give freedom of movement and to maximize the opportunity of attaining one's goal. That is the exact same picture that we are to have in our pursuit of godliness. And the athlete who would get rid of anything which would restrict them from reaching their goal, that's what we do in our pursuit. In our pursuit of godliness, especially in this context, that any pastor or elder must have this to the utmost degree, that anything that interferes with the pursuit of being like Christ and the pursuit of godliness manifested in their life would be cut out and rejected. And Paul shows us his true point in verse 8 as he explains this when he says, for bodily training is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things. The bodily training that an athlete goes through is of some value, or it's of a little value, but training for the purpose of godliness is all of value. It is valuable in every way. The Greek is structured to create an intentional contrast between these two things. There is some value given to this training for athletic performance, but there is much value, all value given to training for godliness. Paul's using this illustration of bodily training versus spiritual training in two ways. First, he's using this picture of the athlete training, of their whole life revolving around creating the right circumstances for peak performance. And all of that only for something that is small in value. There is a very small return on their investment because what they gain is only temporal compared to that same all-consuming training for godliness, which is of much value. It is of all value. If you put all your effort, all your training, all your life into disciplining yourself for godliness, you will never, beloved, you will never be disappointed with the result. You will never regret your investment. You will never say that was a waste of time. It is all of value. Every second that you put into the pursuit of Christ-likeness in your life is of all value. Not a moment is wasted. Now, there's a second way that Paul, I think, intends for us to understand this illustration. Now, the false teachers were insisting on different forms of asceticism, of disciplining themselves physically towards godliness as a form of godliness. And we saw last week in Colossians, it says these things have an appearance of wisdom, and yet they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. I think Paul is intentionally drawing a parallel between the physical practices of the false teachers, which have no value, and the true pursuit of godliness, which is of much value. The false teachers think that they are made more holy and more righteous by the bodily discipline and asceticism which they practice. In contrast, Timothy is to discipline himself for what truly matters. Their bodily discipline is deficient in value, but discipline for the purpose of godliness is of all value. Training in the pursuit of godliness is of value in every way, Paul says. Every part of it is valuable. There are no wasted moments when you are training yourself to be like Christ. You're never going to look back and question whether or not it was worth it. I think of a time when I was in seminary. Early on, in the first few years of seminaries, I wrestled a lot with trying to determine if I felt like going into full-time ministry was what the Lord wanted me to do. I wrestled with it, frankly, more than I should have. I took many hours of my pastor's time going back and forth and back and forth. Am I doing the right thing? I remember at one point, this was probably the last conversation that I ever had on the topic, saying that I was afraid I would have ended up just wasting my time in seminary if it didn't culminate in me going into full-time ministry. I remember Justin looked at me and he said, whether or not you end up in ministry is irrelevant. You got to spend 6 years basking in the glory of God. No moments are wasted, beloved, in the pursuit of God and of being like Him. All pursuit of godliness is valuable. None of your efforts ever go to waste. See, what Paul says is the reason for the goodness of this pursuit. In verse 8, he says, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Pursuing godliness is valuable because it is built upon the promises of God. Godliness holds that promise for the present and for the life to come. It holds it for the present and for eternity. The only way that we can have a life that is built upon God's promises is if we have a mind and heart that are saturated in the Word of God. Your life will come to embody God's promises when you are filling your mind and your heart with God's promises. A life which follows the Lord, a life which is characterized by the promises of God. Friends, that is the only type of life which is worth living. There's no value or purpose in a life that does not contain the life-giving promises of the Lord. A life which rejects His promises is a life that has no purpose. There is no value within it. A life that is characterized by God's promises and His Word has purpose and meaning. It has life. Life characterized by God's promise. It has value in the present. It has value, Paul says, into eternity. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank You again for the clarity of Your Word. We thank You that it exposes our sin and our immaturities. It exposes all the ways that we are not like Christ. Lord, we confess how distracted and how shallow and fickle our love for You and our love for Your Word often is. Help us to be men and women characterized by Your Word, who love Your Word, who love Your truth, who reject anything that does not come from Your Word. Help us to be people who discipline ourselves and train ourselves for the purpose of godliness, to have a life built upon Your promises that looks like Christ. We pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.